Ruth chapter number 3, we're going to read down to chapter 4, verse 13. And that's where we're going to stop. So we're going to read a good bit, and then we'll come back and just kind of reflect on it. It's a little bit different than chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 and 2, you could break down a little bit more precisely because of the way in which it was wrote down and also the way in which it presents itself. But with chapter 3 and chapter 4, we kind of have basically some concluding thoughts of the whole implications of chapter 1 and 2. So we're going to have to take chapter 3 in its entirety along with the majority of chapter 4. And I'm not going to do all of chapter 4 because I want to get to that cliff tonight and then finally drive the nail all the way in with the ending of chapter 4, Lord willing, next Wednesday together. So tonight, let's just go ahead and read. Good bit of reading. So you can follow along there, or just listen. But we're going to read all of chapter 3, and then we'll read chapter 4 all the way down to verse 13. The Word of God says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' So she said to her, 'All that you say, I will do.' And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative.' And then he said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and she measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then, well, that's a big verse there. Anyway, then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, 'But if before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'Well, I'll redeem it.' Well, then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' The closest relative said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahalon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahalon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now, like I said, we're going to stop in verse 13 on the cliff there. I ain't going to tell you who the son is, but you can read it. We're not going to finish it all out, but we at least want to get up to that point. Now, like I said, if you follow along listening or just thinking about what we've just read, I think it's obvious as we read through this, it's somewhat different than chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 1 and 2, we can see principles laid out before us. But here, we kind of have some instructions by Naomi given to Ruth, and Ruth that goes does it, and then Boaz reacts to it, and then they kind of do whatever there to the next morning, and then he talks to this other closest of kin, and basically Boaz ends up with Ruth. So in all of that, what do we learn from that tonight is the thing. As a pastor, and certainly as a preacher, and you'll find this out also if you begin to try to teach, a lot of times someone may, just for example, say, Brother Danny, I want you to teach on John chapter 2. All right, well, he's got that assignment. Well, when he gets home, he begins to study John chapter 2, and he sees two or three principles there, and that's all that's coming off the pages to him, but he's wanting to wring it dry for more. There has to be more here. And that's kind of the way I feel when I read Ruth chapter 3. I come in Ruth chapter 3 and I read it over and over and over and over, and I'm like, you know, to the best of my ability and my knowledge, I think there's maybe one or two things here that leap off the pages for us to put in our heart and take about our everyday life. And a lot of times we have those assignments and we want to make the Word of God in certain places say more than what it does. And so when you do that, you end up flirting with what is called eisegesis, which means reading something into the text that is not there or not intended to be there, when what you want to do is exegete, which means to read the text and extract from it what is already there, if that makes sense. So we don't never want to eisegete, which means make something in there that's not there. We want to exegete, to extract from there what we know is there and not us add anything to it. So in saying all of that, let's just ask the question after chapter 1 and 2. We looked at chapter 1, we looked at chapter 2, then we even did a review on chapter 1 and 2 together. So now the question remains, what does a God-fearing lady in Naomi, a very faithful lady in Ruth, and a God-filled man in Boaz do? What's left for them to do? What takes place? What is going to unfold? And we've read to see what takes place here. And I think what we find out, the answer to that is that we see in all three of them just simply doing what is right. just simply doing what is right. Having a passion to live out what you know is appropriate under the banner of being one who is God-centered. And I think that's what we see in the life of Naomi, of Ruth, and of Boaz. We don't see anything that inclines us to lean to the notion that they were out to do anything bad. All we see is what we tend to be very obvious before us, is that in their life they were out to avoid evil and just simply do what was right. I think also we see here in this reading, which to me is the most important, the lessons, or one of the lessons we learn, is that we see there being hope in Naomi and in Ruth. There is hope. What's so good about hope? Well, folks, I want to be honest with you. Hope will help us to think of ways to do good. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, let me say it like this. If you were hopeless, those who are filled with hopelessness will be inclined to lie, steal, or grab a hold of worldly pleasures that only last just for a moment. But those who are filled with eternal hope are not necessarily inclined to reach for those momentary pleasure things, or to lie, or to steal, whatever it may be, because we know that our hope is beyond whatever current circumstance we may face, or whatever we may have heard, or whatever we may experience. We know that our hope, according to the Word of God, is a living hope, and that it is eternal. And so we're not cut off or shorthanding ourselves by hoping. And I think that's what we see in Ruth and Naomi here, is they are hoping. They are hopeful. And I believe true believers always have the spirit of hopefulness. And I want to encourage you to be someone who is hopeful. Because if you are hopeful, guess what you're going to be motivated to do? Pray more. Worship more. Expect more. But when you're filled with hopelessness, you don't give a rip what's going on, right? You don't care. You're not praying. You're not coming expectantly. Everything's going wrong. Nothing's going right. There ain't no hope. I ain't got no hope. But if you're filled with hope, then it tends to boost all of our godly characteristics, which is what I believe we see here, obviously, in the life of Naomi and in Ruth. Hope that they had was based on the providential care of God in their life. And we have already noted that. We've already seen that. But folks, let me encourage you again to think about the word hope. If you have hope in a sovereign God, it is inevitable that you will be compelled to live a life of obedience. Because you're resting in the hope you have of the truth you've heard, rather than holding on to nothing. So you're putting your neck out, so to speak, on the line to follow in obedience because you believe in a sovereign God. You believe in a providential God. You believe in the God that you know is in control of your life. Therefore, you're sticking it all out because of the hope you have in that. And that's what I think we see in Ruth and Naomi. You know, these pleasures that only last for a season are usually in the life of those who have hopelessness. And I think of what Moses said in Hebrews 11. It says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for what? A season. Those things only last for a season. But hope lasts for all eternity. Hope lasts forever. And I hope that you sit here tonight and can say that you have hope. If you have hope, then that lets me know that you have full confidence in the power of your God. You have full confidence in the goodness of your God. You have full hope in the kindness of your God. And I believe, you know, if you have that hope, you know those things. And I think that's what we see in the life of Ruth and Naomi. Now what does Naomi do here in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3? She tells Ruth what she needs to do. Honey, put on your best dress and get you some perfume on and wait till he's ate and got his belly full, got him something to drink, and he's going to bed. Go down there and lay at his feet and uncover his feet. That's what Naomi tells her to do, in my paraphrase of the scripture. That's what she says do. Okay? Did Ruth do such? She did. She got her dress on, whatever it was, nice smelling perfume, waited till he went into the threshing floor, went to sleep. She comes in, lays at his feet. Now, if you're like me, you're reading this and you're thinking, I'm kind of uncomfortable here. Anybody get that feeling? Just be honest. I mean, I think we all do. Kind of, you know, not married. And Naomi's telling Ruth, you know, get dolled up, smelling good, go down there when he goes to bed, uncover his feet. You know, you read that and you're like, what's going on here? But if we're not careful, we'll miss the point there. Because in the culture we live and the things that we are influenced by, they always play a part in our presuppositions. And so when we read things, everything that has an impact on this either hinders or helps what we read here. Well, no. You know, but in truth, that's truth. Because what a lot of liberal minds want to think is, well, this is a seductive act on Ruth's part. This is her being seductive, seducing Boaz into marrying her. And I don't think we see anywhere in this passage that is indicated or relayed to be the message. Now, when we read it, our minds tend to go there like, what in the world is she doing? And what is this? But the rest of the reading clarifies to us technically what is going on. And so when she uncovers his feet, it startles him, wakes him up. And, you know, he didn't really recognize him, so he asked, who is this? And her request, if you notice verse 9, she said here, he said, who are you? She said, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Or that Hebrew rendering there is redeemer. Now, some have said, well, this is to hide their sexual immorality. This is to hide, you know, what's going on here. This word garment, spread your covering or spread your garment. Do you know it's the same word used in chapter 2, verse 12 for the word wing? Well, what took place in chapter 2, verse 12? Well, let's read it. It says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full to the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose what? Wings. Under whose wings you have come to seek what? Refuge. So if that word there is used with the implication of one seeking refuge, what is Ruth doing here? If the writer of Ruth has used the same Hebrew word, what are they wanting me and you to think? That she sought out sexual conduct or she's seeking out refuge? She's seeking refuge, refuge. She's seeking protection. She is seeking someone who's going to take her in and protect her the rest of her life. And she's doing that in Boaz. And Boaz basically becomes the answer to Naomi and Ruth's prayer. And so the image here is not of something seductive, which, you know, yes, I think all of us kind of maybe wanted to go that way in a sense when we were reading it. But after we studied a little bit deeper, we see the deeper meaning here is that what Ruth was indicating to Boaz and what Boaz did to Ruth is to say, look, I'm asking for protection. I'm asking for your covering. And Boaz, in turn, gave that to her.
One thing we need to keep in mind, too, Blake, is the culture of the day. Exactly. Of the day, this was not unusual for a servant-master relationship.
Right.
So they didn't have as much problem with that as we do.
Exactly. And it was a different culture. Like I said, the culture that we live in hinders our minds from reading it the way it was intended to be, you know, brought in. And that's a good point to point out. And so, you know, we think, and I believe the clarity there is in that Hebrew word for wing and covering. And so we see Ruth's desire is not to be promiscuous, but to be one humbly asking for protection, for coverage.
So I'm just listening as you're saying. It was the verse after that made me go, because it looks like it was improper.
Right.
Because she had to leave there when it was still dark, so nobody could see that she had been there. That's the reason I kind of stopped for a second.
And I think when we, right, and then when we think about, you know, I ask the question, why? Why did it do that? Well, Boaz is tricky. Boaz wants Ruth to be his wife. But what Boaz tells her is, I know there's one that's a little bit closer to kin than I am. So here's what we're going to do. Go back to your house. We'll settle this in the morning. And so I think on Boaz's part, I'm just being open and honest. If I was wanting Ruth as a wife, I wouldn't want the world to see that she was already talking to me or kind of, you know, there discussing what we was going to take place tomorrow. So you need to go home before it gets daylight. Is that wrong with Boaz? I see Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz up to something. I really do. I see them all up. Even in the plan of God, you know, we are all still active in our roles. And I think that's the picture we get here is Boaz, he wants Ruth as his wife. And so for this other closest of kin, not to think he's kind of getting ahead of the game, so to speak, I think the implication of why she went home at dark was that. Because I'm with you, that's where my mind's like, why you got... But trying to put it all together, I think I would be safe to go that thinking, that route. And, you know, you read a lot of commentaries on this stuff and just a lot of people don't, nobody wants to talk too much about it. And I don't think it's not because they don't know. I just don't know why, you know. But anyway, good observations for sure. And so Ruth goes back and, you know, like I said, we have Boaz here who's, I don't hate to use the word being manipulative because I don't think he's necessarily being that, but in a sense, he's being smart at what he's doing. So he says, you've got one closer kin to you. And then in chapter 4, did y'all see what he did? He said, look, you got some land. You can have that land. He said, oh, fine, I'll take the land. He said, but, you know, wait a minute now. You got to also take Ruth with you, who's a Moabitess, if you want the land. I can't do that. I'm not doing that. That's fine. I'll do it. Just let me have, you know. That's how Boaz did that. And I think it's a pretty neat idea. It's pretty clever. I guess clever is the best word to use there. He set him up with the land. He said, man, you got all this land you can have. You know, you're the closest kin. You just buy the land. He said, well, praise the Lord. I'll buy the land. I'll redeem it. And then he said, but also, you know, kind of what comes along with that is also Ruth. He's like, man, I can't have that. You can have it. Well, praise the Lord. Let's get married. You know, that's kind of how Boaz set out the situation there. And that's really what took place. Now, did God work providentially behind the cleverness of Naomi? I believe he did. You know, he uses us sinners every day to bring about his will and his plan in our life. And so I'm going to tell you, I read stuff like this in the Bible and it just gives me comfort. Just like I said Sunday morning, I read stuff the way these people did life. And we tend to want to elevate every character that's mentioned in the scripture. The truth of the matter is they're no better off than we are. The point of the scripture is the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of the people. Amen. And that's what we want to see in all this. And it just kind of makes me smile when I read stuff like that because I'm like, man, If I'm not careful, I would have done the same thing, you know, like Boaz did. And so anyway, just saying all that, I think about what all this points to. And I told you before we began the Old Testament, if we read all this and we miss Christ, we've missed the point. And so what does all this point to? Boaz offers Ruth to be the Redeemer. And he's asked on the threshing floor to do so, and he does. He accepts her request. I had to tell you this illustration. I was visiting a patient this week, and I walked out in the backyard with this man, a huge lake. And I was like, man, that's a pretty view. And he said, "Preacher, you ain't going to believe it." I said, "What?" He said, "There's bald eagles down there." My mind went straight this passage. I got thinking about eagles. He said, "You see that one big old dead pine tree right down there away from everything?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Late in the evening and early in the morning, you'll see them." He said, "The wingspan is unimaginable." He said, "And they cannot land on all these other pine trees. They have to land on this one dead tree because of their wingspan." And I'm just sitting there and hair on my neck standing up because I'm thinking about this passage in Ruth. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, how awesome is God to give us the opportunity to look at a bald eagle today and envision the width of his wingspan that he's offering for you and me to come seek refuge under. And it's so big that they cannot land but on a dead tree that has nothing blocking its wingspan. That's how big this wingspan is. And I'm like, that's how much God is offering us to seek refuge. I'm like, man, Lord gave me an illustration to go along with this passage. But it's just something to think about. What did Christ do for you and me? Well, he is our Redeemer. And the scripture tells us in Isaiah 60, it said, "You will also suck of the milk of the nations and of the breast of kings, that you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer and Mighty One of Jacob." Folks, we indeed know of the Lord and what he's done for us. And if you got your Bible open, I want to invite you to turn with me as we kind of try to land the plane all the way to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. I want to read to you what the Lord has done for you and me. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility." Well, what is that? It says in verse 15, "which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's what Christ has done for us as our Redeemer, as our Boaz. He's broke the wall down. He's brought us into the family of God. We were not partakers of those covenant promises. We were not partakers of the people of Israel, but now we are the Israel of God. Now we are the people of God. He's made both groups into one. There's not two groups. There's one group, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's the banner that we are all under, who has come by way of the cross. And I'm grateful that we have Christ and what He's done for us as our Redeemer. And I'm grateful that we have a story such as Ruth to read about and to see how that can develop and how that can unfold and transpire over certain events that take place and bring us to this point. But folks, I want you to see back in Ruth chapter 4, and I'm going to stop here. I didn't realize we've already passed 7 o'clock. Chapter 4, verse 13. I stopped reading there, and I just want to point it out before we close. I tell you what, there's one more I got to point out. Chapter 3, verse 17. I can't not point that one out. Chapter 3, verse 17. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law.'" What? What came out of Naomi's mouth in chapter 1? "The Lord sent me away full, but she's brought me back what?" She ain't empty no more. What does that tell you and me? Well, wait, just hang on for the answer. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went in her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. That tells me and you one thing tonight. And I told you, you could probably pull some more things out of here, but the one thing that kept jumping off the pages at me was one thing. There is reason. More than enough reasons to always keep your hope in the Lord.
Amen.
I think we all need to be reminded of that day in and day out. Stay hopeful in the Lord. Naomi was no longer empty-handed. And Ruth was no longer widowed without a child. She was now brought into the family again through a Redeemer. And as we know, will be the grandmother to the greatest king other than Jesus that Israel has ever known. You tell me our God's not good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.